First of all, would you please make them feel welcome? Now, they're very organised, and they've given me a cheat sheet to ask them some questions. Now, Russ and Lenore, they've been married 38. For how many years?
38.
You didn't tell me there. 38 years.
38 years.
38 years. Yes. And you have three married children. And now tell me, you have grandchildren? Come forward, Lenore,
yes.
Just share that
yes.
with us.
We have six living grandchildren and one baby that was born, stillborn at 29 weeks.
So you've been through that tough period.
We have.
Now, it says here that you grew up in Brisbane.
I did.
Tell
yes.
us about that.
Brisbane was about 10 years behind Sydney and Melbourne with everything when I was growing up. It was very much the... I was born in 1944, so it was very much the post-war years. We had a close family unit, and I have many happy memories of my primary and early years. Unfortunately, my parents' marriage was in trouble, but they stuck together until first my mother, then my father died.
And I sense that there are some people who are fairly important in your young life.
Oh, yes. Grandparents lived close by, as well as an auntie and uncle. It was a real little community.
Right.
It was great.
So the value of grandparents you've seen as a youngster growing
yes.
up.
Yes, that's right.
Russ, come forward. And I think, Russ, you grew up in Melbourne.
That's right.
And tell me about that. You had a big family. Is that right?
Well, not such a big family, but my parents rented and then purchased a home next to my grandparents, and because my father's parents had divorced, it meant that I actually had six grandparents, two of whom almost lived in our house because there was an internet connecting gate, and four others who would come to our home from time to time.
Lenore, come back again. Lenore, you were trained as a registered nurse and midwife.
Yes, that's right.
So you've dealt with people in all sorts of fairly difficult and emotional circumstances
yes.
by
yes.
the sounds of things. You worked for some years in caring for aged people. And Russ, what have you been working in? You've got a glib statement here, but tell me a little bit more about this.
So I was trained as a hospital administrator. So I worked in hospitals and administration for about 12 years, acute medical and surgical hospital. And then I moved into aged care and welfare, and currently I work for the New South Wales Government in ageing and disability.
And where did you both meet?
We met at what was the Melbourne Bible Institute.
And then you served overseas?
For 2 years.
With who?
Interserve.
In Pakistan?
In Pakistan,
when
yes.
it was a little more calmer than it is these days, I imagine.
No, it wasn't.
Oh, is that right?
We were there when President Bhutto was put under house arrest.
Right.
And we were all under curfew. And we actually left, I think, during the curfew because of ill health. But it was interesting times.
For most of us, we've had very quiet lives by comparison. Now, you're members of the Toongabie Anglican Church. Lenore is going to be speaking to us today, and during the course of her discussion, we'll outline a Christian ethical approach to personal relationships that include grandparenting. Aspects of this should be particularly helpful to anyone who's facing difficulties in knowing how to work through issues that arise through the breakdown of families and the effects of living in a world where most people ignore God in their lives. And Russ is going to come up with some suggestions, some practical implementation of strategies and ways to avoid common problems. After they've spoken, we'll then have some questions. Let me pray for them, and then we'll hear from Lenore. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from Russ and Lenore today. We know that you have a plan for us all. We thank you for life that you give us. We thank you that there are stages in life which for us to enjoy. But we do recognise too, Heavenly Father, that you are a God of relationships, and you bring us into relationships every day throughout our lives. And we pray that as we focus now on the whole issue of grandparenting and relationships and living lives that honour and glorify you in those relationships, we pray that we might hear from Russ and Lenore some words of wisdom that come from you that allow us to live lives to your glory, to live lives that fulfill your plan for us in these various relationships at various stages of our life. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm putting this watch here because I'm a woman. And also we have this pretty tightly scripted, and so I'm going to stick to the script as closely as I can, which gives us more time for questions. I have to put it here. Okay, here's a situation that anyone might find themselves facing in today's world. Imagine your 15-year-old granddaughter, whom we're going to call Jess, was promised she could go to a special rock concert if she could save up the money from babysitting to pay for the ticket, which cost $15. Now, she managed to save that $15 plus a further $5. Her mother changed her mind and told Jess it's more important that she use the money to buy much-needed clothing. Jess was naturally very disappointed and a little bit frustrated and decided to go to the concert anyway. She went out, purchased the ticket, told her mother that she was going to spend the day with a friend and that she'd only managed to save $5. So she had enough money to buy the ticket. Off she went on Saturday to the concert, telling her mother, yes, that she was with her friend, and her mother actually remained in the dark about all this for over a week. Now, Jess has been a constant visitor to your home. She often calls in on the way home from school. Lucky you, they live close by. During one visit, she forgets and tells you what a great concert it was. Now, your daughter, her mother, has already told you how bad she felt about not allowing Jess to go to the concert. So the secret's out. What will you do? If you tell Jess's parents and get her into trouble, you may damage your really good relationship with Jess. If you don't, you may damage your really good relationship with your daughter and her husband. That's an ethical dilemma. What are we going to do? Now, most of what I'm going to say today is based on Michael Hill's teaching in the book that's going to come up on the screen. And I have to say I'm greatly indebted to Michael's teaching, and please regard me as a learner, a fellow learner, who's sharing what I've learned, some insights that I'd gathered from Michael's teaching. So the how and why of love. It's all about how to develop a Christian ethic that is accurate to what the Bible teaches. Now, ethics is all about how we humans will decide what's right and wrong in any given circumstance. How do we make ethical decisions? Sometimes we might think about the kinds of attitudes and motives that we and other people are bringing to the decision. We look at the nature of the actions and that are proposed, and we think about what possible consequences there might be. As a Christian, I'd go to the Bible to see if there's a rule or an exhortation that might guide me as to what I ought to do. And this is what most Christians probably do. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't do everything that the Bible says God's people are to do. I don't keep all the Old Testament food laws. I'm sure you don't either. So, is there a way of understanding the Bible that is saying about how to think and act ethically that's going to endure for all people, for all time? And Michael Hill says, yes, there is. The Bible has many major themes, but if we do a survey, a very quick survey through the whole Bible, it makes it clear that the central theme of the Bible is God's relationship with his people. And this is because God, being a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we actually don't fully recognise till we get to the New Testament, is both personal and relational. So God, within the Trinity, is personal and relational. The relationship within the Trinity is characterised by love. Now, if you read John's Gospel, this crops up the whole way through it. But in particular, if you look at John's chapters 14 to 17, you find that this love that is the characteristic of the relationships in the Trinity is actually depicted as commitment between the people, persons in the Trinity, to pleasing each other. So the Son loves the Father loves the Son, the Holy Spirit points to the Son, reminds people what he said and glorifies the Son. The Son only does what the Father wants him to do. Now, Michael Hill calls this kind of relationship a mutual love relationship. And this is what it looks like on the screen. I think it's self-explanatory, and you can see there that a mutual love relationship within the Trinity is commitment to pleasing the other persons in the Trinity. Given that God created humans in his image and to be personal and relational, the love of God within the Trinity has implications for how we're going to conduct our relationships, especially as parents and grandparents. Biblical commands do show different aspects of how we are to love, but we also need to base the way in which we love on what the Bible reveals about God's ideal for human relationships. And to do that, we need to look at what God intended for human relationships. Well, we need to go right to the beginning, don't we? Genesis 1 and 2, the idyllic setting in the garden. God, Adam and Eve, enjoying unhindered relationship with each other. And as the story unfolds, it's evident that God was with them in the garden and that they were able to converse with them. Now, that comes out most clearly in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, where we see God actually walking in the garden in the cool of the evening and calling for Adam and Eve. Where are you? Of course, they were hiding. So, when we look at that intention of God for human relationships, we see that he intended for humans to be relating to him in an unhindered way, and it was good. And also, we see that they are to relate to each other in an unhindered way. And they're doing that, and it's good. The one limit that God imposed in Genesis 2, 16 to 17 was also for their good. If they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd die. Not good. And another important point emerges here in Genesis chapter 2. Eve, having been created as a partner who was just right for Adam, the Bible then goes on to say, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Genesis 2, 24 to 25. What's being described is a marriage relationship, and that relationship set the pattern for the right context for sexual relationships, with a very real expectation that children will follow. If you note there, a man is to leave his father and mother. There are no fathers and mothers yet in Genesis chapter 2, but that expectation is there. Now, this is really important for what we're talking about today. As parents, we are to relate to our adult sons and daughters who marry in a different way. There's to be a leaving of the parents' family home and a holding fast to the marriage partner. A new family unit is being formed with a new head of family. And that is going to be something that Russ is going to pick up in his talk. So the garden before the fall can be described as a place of peace and mutual love relationships between God and the humans he created. God had put in place an order with which the humans, at this point, at the end of Genesis 2, were willingly conforming. Well, That's a picture of God's ideal for human beings in relationship with himself and with each other. That's what God wanted. Now, as we know, this idyllic situation didn't last. Look at the contrast in the next diagram. In this diagram, representing human relationship with God and with each other after the fall, they now look like this. Human relationship with God is fractured. Human relationship with each other is fractured. In Genesis 3, and this is what happened in Genesis 3, when the serpent tempted Eve, it led to Adam and Eve accepting the suggestion that God's rule or right to rule over them could be questioned. They didn't trust the order that God had put in place. They wanted to put their own order in place, and they did. And that's had terrible consequences for all of us. So, the breakdown of relationship in Genesis 4 to 11 follows. And that's pretty terrible too. And it typifies all human relationships after the fall. Humans no longer are capable of themselves of restoring relationship with God. But also, humans have great difficulty in committing themselves unreservedly to the good of other people. So the rest of the Bible is telling us how God set about redeeming that situation. In choosing Abraham, in Genesis 12, God was beginning the process of re-establishing human society on its proper basis, that is, in relationship with him. The history of the nation of Israel that follows is a record of God's saving grace towards his people. When we get to the Exodus account, it tells us that God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt and that the giving of the Mosaic Law was an important means of restoring relationship. It was part of God's grace. We think of it as a set of rules, but it was part of God's gracious way of restoring relationship. Now, loving God in the Bible always involves obedience to his commands. However, when we get to the book Deuteronomy, Moses was reminding the people of God's law. It was 40 years later and they were poised, 40 years after they initially set out from Egypt, and they're poised to enter the promised land. And Moses insisted that mere formal law keeping wasn't God's goal for people. What God required was a changed heart in his people. And a really good reference there is Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12 and 13. What Moses was referring to was the need for minds and wills that are renewed in such a way that the person's mind and will is able to know and understand God's order for creation and be committed to bringing it about. God wanted them simply to want to be his people in right relationship with him, and to do that they were to obey his law. Chapters 8 to 10 of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament shows that the sacrificial system and moral law were but a shadow of the good things to come. It was meant to model the need for sacrifice if sin was to be forgiven by God, and point to the one true, final, all-sufficient sacrifice that would be made by Jesus, our great high priest. And Matthew 5:17 tells us that in his life and by his death, Jesus fulfilled the law. When we come to Jesus' teaching, it shows that he regarded the Old Testament law as showing us how to love God and how to love others. Let's read this one. When a teacher of the law asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And here, that quote is from Matthew 22:37-40, and he is quoting, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. So we can say that the law, moral and ceremonial, was given for the purpose of establishing mutual love relationships between God and humans and human to human. Israel had the law, but they still treated God as though he could be ignored. God sent prophets to warn the people of impending judgment and of the need to change the way they were relating to God and to each other. They continued to rebel. The prophets wrote and spoke of the fact that God would one day act to redeem this situation. He'd make a new covenant with people, a covenant that would be written on their hearts. In other words, in their minds, in their thinking, a change that would occur here. Jeremiah 31:31-34 is the reference for that. And the prophet Joel spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit for that very purpose. That's Joel 2:28-32. With Jesus' first coming, this occurred. In God's grace, Jesus' sacrificial death ensures that all who trust in Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf are reinstated to right relationship with God. So, we can now say that those humans who trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death are reinstated to a mutual love relationship with God. They are back in the right relationship with God. With salvation comes transformation, and we know that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The New Testament writers instructed believers in the churches of changes that would need to occur in their lives. Now, what I'm going to say here is a very, very, very brief summary of all that the writers of the New Testament include of what Jesus says and what the Peter, Paul, James and the others say of how those who have been redeemed by God are to live and behave. This is a very small summary. So believers were to be put off vices that belong to their old life, and they were to put on virtues. These virtues, the greatest of which we are told is love, were displayed by Jesus Christ in his life. And a good reference there is Colossians 3:1-17. Christian love is to imitate God's love in Christ. It is to be gracious love, sacrificial love, forgiving love. Relationships with other Christians are now characterised by mutual love. Relationships in the church then, where it's the church's Christians gathered together, are to look like this. And you'll see from the, you know, the direction of the arrows there, it's everybody in right relationship to God and everybody in right relationship with each other. So we can say again, the death of Christ makes possible mutual love relationships between individual believers and God, and horizontally believer to believer. We've seen that the Bible ethic that remains constant throughout Scripture is love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Love of God is expressed as obedience, but this obedience is a response of gratitude to God from the heart. Commitment to the good of others is central to this. On the basis of all this, Michael Hill suggests the following statement captures the biblical view of how we are to conduct our relationship with God and with others, including our sons and daughters, their spouses and our grandchildren. So here's the statement. It bears a little bit of thinking about. An action or trait of character is right if and only if it promotes, creates or maintains mutual love relationships between A, God and humans, and B, humans and humans. Now, to help me understand that, I like to almost turn it around and look at it from the negative. So it means, in other words, that if the words we contemplate saying or the actions we plan to take are likely to harm another person's relationship with God or their relationship with other people, including ourselves, then they are wrong. Now, this applies to any relationship, not just believers. We've just finished saying that this is what the Bible shows us was God's intention for relationships with himself and with other humans. So we can change our diagram to look like this and replace the word believer with person. And so now we can say that it's possible for anyone to relate in this way to God and to each other. But as we're going to see soon, it's probably more difficult for some. There are no perfect relationships in this time before Jesus' return. We know that. However, where the other person or persons in any relationship are ignoring God or they're not Christians, there could be even more difficulty in experiencing a mutual love relationship. Remember, they're still in a broken relationship with God and can't think in a biblical way. So that's going to mean that they're going to find it really hard to think as you do on many issues. Without a renewed heart, well, mind and will, and on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, they can't understand biblical truth. And Paul's letters make it very clear the difference between someone who's still in what he calls the dominion of darkness and hasn't been transferred into God's kingdom. He makes it very clear in Romans 1, 18 to 32, and then in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, that such a person is thinking totally differently to what a Christian who's under the control of the Holy Spirit is thinking. Now, where these relationship problems occur within your family, Michael Hill suggests that what's called for is a retrieval ethic. A retrieval ethic. This way of thinking seeks the retrieval of as much good as possible in the various difficult kinds of situations that can arise where there are broken relationships in a family. This is the kind of thinking that Paul seems to be applying when he's talking about divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. A retrieval ethic is still very much based on love that seeks the good of others. But it acknowledges that in a context where there's hardness of heart and sinful behaviour, reconciliation, though always desirable, may not be possible. The only good that's possible may be a reduction of harm in that situation. A retrieval ethic simply acknowledges the fact that some good outcomes will not be achievable in some context in this present age while we await Jesus' return. Now, I want to finish by saying this. Persist in prayer that your family will be reconciled to God or will grow in their relationship with God. For that will ensure that a person has a new ability both to love God and to love other people, including you. Keep looking for opportunities to help your family come to faith or grow in faith. I can recommend Don Carson's book, Love in Hard Places. It's very helpful in its discussion of forgiveness, reconciliation and love of enemies. I've been reading another book, I'm not sure what's happened to it, at the moment also, which is by Andrew Cameron. It's called The Joined Up Life. And I'm really enjoying that. So Russ is now going to, after a little break, take over from here and give some practical application of this in the life as we relate to our own children and their children, our grandchildren. Thanks.
Now, we'd like you to all stand up. Can you all stand? What we're trying to do is find the last man standing, all right? So, if you have zero grandchildren, perhaps you might sit down at this point. If you have a grandchild that's on the way, can you put your hand up? Oh, have I got enough? One. You're going to need this, all right? I'm going to run out. You'll have to share. All right. If you've got...
One to three.
If you've got more than two grandchildren, remain standing. Okay, don't worry. If you've got more than five grandchildren, keep standing. If you've got more than six, more than seven, I've only got one thing here. More than eight, nine. Have we got any great grandparent?
Aha!
Aha! Wait on, we've got two, we've got four. We've got five. You just saw the bag of sweets. Okay, so if you collect your Mars bar at the end. Okay, so we had five standing. We're not going to go any further. We might have a fight on our hands. We've just learned that from a Christian perspective, the way in which we approach all our relationships needs to be characterised by love that seeks the good of others. Our suggestions about how, as Christians, we relate to grandchildren and their parents are based on this. They are simply suggestions based on what we have observed works. We particularly have primary age and younger children in mind. A number of factors will determine whether a given suggestion is practical and or appropriate. Divorce or remarriage can introduce complications. The parents' wishes concerning the children may differ. Parental beliefs and denominational affiliation can affect the children's exposure to Christian teaching. From the point of view of the grandparents, other factors may apply. Their own health, perhaps their responsibilities towards their own ageing parents, work commitments, and so on. The individualistic, me-centred Western society in which we live promotes a view of life that suggests that we should, as our first priority, ensure our own comfort and needs are met. This is particularly so as regards advertising that targets retired people, the age group from which many grandparents are drawn. What difference would it make if Christians regarded retirement as that stage of life where we are freed to serve others in a variety of new ways? If this mindset is embraced, seeking opportunities to support our offspring and their partners in the demanding role of rearing their children must be a priority area. We all agree that the role of grandparenting is important, but how will you relate to your offspring and their spouses? And what sort of attitude will you bring to that relationship? Our biblical ethic will help here as we remember that we are now the father and the mother who have left in order that the couple can establish a new family unit under a new head. You will have gathered by now that we think getting that relationship right with the parents of our grandchildren is of great importance. Your son or daughter and his or her spouse are now organising their own household according to their ideas, which will inevitably be different to your ideas in many areas. You know your own children and how they will probably respond to comments, suggestions. Get to know their spouses so that you can understand them too. Build bridges so that you can develop insights into how they might respond if and when you comment on an issue. Try to understand their point of view. It might be better than yours.
We find it helps if we can remember that though we still love and feel closer to our children than to anyone else, they now have new relationships with their spouse and their own children that are closer than their ongoing love for us. Each of the young adults in our family are individuals and have their own ways of dealing with things. I'm sure it's the same in your respective families. Young couples typically feel vulnerable when they realise that full responsibility for their baby's well-being rests on them. It's wise to recognise that some young adults may find it difficult to admit they are feeling overwhelmed and in need of help. We love to call in on our three young families, but as a general rule, we find it best not to just drop in. We try to phone beforehand as a courtesy. It's a good idea to allow the parents to call the tune as to who comes when and for how long, especially in the days following a birth. It is really best not to suffocate the household with your presence and risk wearing out your welcome. Having said that, try to be available when serious situations arise. We all know that things can sometimes go terribly wrong. Be prepared to weep with those who weep and be quietly and sensitively supportive. Be joyful when joy is the appropriate response. Like many grandparents, we've sat outside hospital operating theatres, casualty, doctors' waiting rooms and so on with our sons and daughters and their spouses, waiting for news in times of sickness and injury. Support is seldom refused at such times. Offers of help with other siblings will usually also be greatly appreciated when a baby is about to be born. Look for opportunities to praise your children for the way they are managing their family and for their parenting rather than being critical. Unsolicited advice can be easily misinterpreted as criticism, so resist the temptation to jump in with advice too quickly. The one time when unsolicited advice might be necessary is if you can see a child is at risk. For example, slack use of child restraints in a car can result in tragedy. Such a situation would call for well-considered diplomatic words. As a three-year-old toddler, our son managed to sneak out of the house while Lenore was changing the baby, take a stool down 8 steps onto the driveway, climb into our locked car by a half-open window and get the car rolling backwards down a slope despite the car being locked, was locked in park, the gear was locked in park and the handbrake was on. It also had a gear lever. Lenore heard him crying, caught up with the car and told him to sit down in the seat. He did. And when the car travelled down the slope, across a cul-de-sac, through a park, whacked into a tree, we thank God that no harm was done to him. I was notified at work, came home immediately, and my dear father, who was wonderfully supportive towards us, also arrived and took my Lenore aside and provided some advice regarding prevention of a recurrence. A hug and reassurance would have been better at the time. Lenore and I try to seek non-verbal and verbal clues from our sons and daughter and their spouses as to the kind of grandparenting that will be appreciated. We love to go and do odd jobs around the house and garden for them. However, when we're there, we need to respect the household culture. For example, it's not legislated what time children go to bed, nor how often the roses are pruned. We are guests and helpers in their home. They are the managers. Should conflict arise, we believe that it's wise not to take sides. In some situations, that would be a good way to find yourself cut off from your grandchildren. Humility and humour can be the answer to diffusing potential hotspots. Now we come to relating to the grandchildren themselves. Each child is an individual with his or her own personality. We need to ask, how am I going to relate to each child?
B.
I did.
B. And then it.
Okay. We won't worry. Okay, good. Press. How are we going for time? Until questions. Okay, we're on. Am I simply going to copy how my own grandparents or parents related or failed to relate to me? Some of my six grandparents related lovingly to me, some didn't. A child will learn something about the Christian life by the way in which he or she observes the grandparent living, so provide plenty of opportunities for them to do just that. We tried to start getting to know each grandchild as early as possible. Each baby grows in awareness at a different pace. Men often feel ridiculous talking to babies, go, 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 go. But it's actually helping them to recognise and gradually understand their relationship to you and feel comfortable with you. When the baby's at the rolling around the floor stage, if you can, physically get down to the child's level. Spend plenty of time on the floor. They'll love it. Be equally excited at the prospect of every grandchild arriving. Parents will soon pick up lack of enthusiasm, and you can be sure that later on the children will be looking for as many photographs of themselves on your wall as there are of earlier grandchildren. Receiving a birthday card reminds us that we're valued by the person who sent it. Another way that we show that someone is valued is to spend time with them. If you can attend a child's school open day or sporting event, it sends a message to a grandchild that they are valued. Finding time to be with a grandchild can be challenging, especially if their family situation is characterised by a high-pressure lifestyle. Parents are often overcommitted, and in some families, the children are also overcommitted. But remember, grandparents, that's us, can also be overcommitted. Grandchildren need quality time from their grandparents, but quality time is not token time. That is, I've popped in, you know, that's fine, I've done my bit. Negotiate with the busy parents for regular contact with your grandchildren and with them. Giving gifts is another way in which we demonstrate that another person is valued. Expensive gifts aren't necessary and shouldn't be regarded as a suitable substitute for your time. Appropriate Christian kids' books, CDs or DVDs make great presents and will help children to understand what we regard as really valuable in life. Read the books with them and watch the DVDs. They'll love it. All children love you to play with them. Anticipate and be prepared to respond to questions children and adults ask. Who made God? Where does God live? And so on. These are questions that children may be expected to ask because of their family situation. Why do my parents keep saying, for God's sake? How will you answer them? Think about it and be ready. 2 Timothy indicates that grandparents as well as parents can and should have a role to play in helping grandchildren to grow in faith. With our families, our aim is to encourage the grandchildren to consider, but never to put pressure on them as regards putting their faith in Christ. Where the parents are Christians, we need to remember that we are simply reinforcing their teaching. Where one or both parents are not Christians, we think it's wise to respect their position on religious beliefs, avoid causing family rifts, and spend much time in prayer. Most parents won't mind us reading the Bible with children. The handout, which is down here, which you might like to collect after our session, includes some suggestions of things that can be done together that build and maintain the relationship. Here are some others. Make time to enjoy your grandchildren's company in your home, not just informal visits to their place. It also gives a parent some rest. Make sure your own home is safe. So, the key points. The key points. Let your relationships be driven by a Christian ethical approach. Today we've suggested the ethic of mutual love relationships that is in accord with God's goal for humans. Think of ways that you can sensitively support your offspring and their spouses in their important roles in marriage and parenting. As Christians, where relationship problems do exist, try to find a way of receiving as much good as possible in the situation. Be prepared to forgive as God forgives us and to love as God loves us. Value your grandchildren.
Thanks, Russ. Thanks, Lionel. Okay. Now, we have time for a few questions.
I have one. Come and stand up, guys, because I think... I get a sense, particularly with those take-home points, so what we're doing here is building a real relationship between grandparents and grandchildren. From your experience, how has that enabled you then to open up the whole Christian message to grandchildren?
We thank God that our three children are Christians. So we're tremendously privileged that as grandparents we're supporting our children in the upbringing of their children within a Christian environment. So our relationship from a Christian's perspective is one of support.
I thought someone had asked that. I got that off a woman in an ethical dilemma into the internet, and up came this sheet full of ethical dilemmas. So I adopted one of them and tailored it to grandparenting. So I put a little bit of thought about that, and I suppose what we're trying to do is to ensure that, you know, what you said, you're on the spot, aren't you? If that sort of situation occurs, what are you going to do? And immediately to my mind would come, well, I don't want to say anything here that's going to disrupt Jess's relationship with God. And I've also got to be really careful about what I say so that she doesn't get resentful to her mother or to me or to... anybody else involved. However, I thought to myself, well, teenage girls, Jess's mum at some stage she's also going to talk to Jess's friend's mother and find out that Jess wasn't with her friend at home all day. So I think I'd first of all, I'm going to assume that Jess is from a Christian family and therefore it's going to perhaps not have some of the problems that might exist in other situations. So I think what I'd be inclined to sort of say would be, well, Jess, something like, have you thought about the fact that your mum spoke to me about not letting you go? She's likely to speak to your friend's mum. And how's she going to feel when she learns out that you've deceived her and lied to her? And let Jess answer the question and then perhaps take it on to, and Jess, you know, how do you think God feels about that? Because haven't you acted in a way that just seems to think that God can be ignored, that he won't know anything about this? And what do you think? How do you think we might retrieve this situation? Because I'm in a spot now where I either have to not say anything to your mum, or if I say something, I'm a bit concerned how you're going to react. So what do you think? And I think I'd put it back onto her if she's from a Christian family situation and just get her thinking.
Another question? Down here.
One of the things that I've observed is that sometimes children can be given a very much a back seat in some Christian homes, and the ministry activity takes great precedence over the responsibility of bringing up children. And I've also seen situations where the parents perhaps would prefer to be involved in the challenge of the ministry situation rather than in the perhaps humdrum of bringing kids up. So this sounds like a dumb answer, but I think a lot of balance has to be achieved. The Bible gives plenty of admonition about our responsibilities to our children. And we've served overseas, we've been members of churches both in Victoria and New South Wales, and from that collective perspective, that's where I draw my response to your question.
Friends, I think time has beaten us. If you have any other particular questions, please feel free to have a chat to Russ and Lenore. You'll be around for a little while this afternoon. Would you please, Russ and Lenore, accept from the organising committee a little gift from us?
Oh,
and
you.
Please,
thank
collectively,
you.
Let's thank them.
If you would like a handout that has the books that were mentioned on here, plus a few suggestions, you're welcome to have one. The Bible League has a children's Bible that's going to be given away this afternoon. If you complete the little slip out on the Bible League table, you may be given a free Bible at the end, a free children's Bible at the end of the day.
Well,
chocolates.
Thank you.
Chocolates.
Sorry?
Chocolates. Get the bag.